I had a little laugh when George said, "No matter what, I'm fabulous." The message is, and I was thinking to myself, I don't know how to preach. This is going to be a little bit of a Bible study because that's what I'm used to. So, preacher, I am not. We'll be looking this morning at the 17th chapter of Acts, starting at Acts chapter 17, verse 15, and going through, looking at the end of the chapter. And I hope as we look in, at this passage, many have said this is one of the most important messages that Paul has given. It's one of the couple of sermons that he actually gives in here, although if you look at it, it's pretty short. It's interesting, one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we study this is that he's going to be speaking to in the city of Athens. Probably, as I've been reading and looking at it, people say that the learning and everything that went on at Athens, some of the smartest people, it has such an impact upon Western civilization, probably the whole world, but particularly in Western civilization. Very bright people, some of the impacts of it, mathematics, philosophy, politics. When we talk about democracy, we owe something to the Greeks that come down from these men who thought through things, tried to think through things. Very smart people. I've said sometimes before, I used to read the Washington Post when it was still a newspaper instead of just online. I guess it still is. And reading the opinion section, and I would look at it and I'd say, boy, there's some pretty smart people there. They knew how to craft arguments, how to... We're all subject to these things even today. And so this is, I don't want to say this is the beginning of it because Greek civilization had been going on for a while. And we'll see a couple of the philosophies mentioned. But again, those things have had an impact on all of the world, particularly through Western civilization. A lasting impact. We still see some of the arguments that Paul dealt with and that Paul was looking at impacting our society today. Anyone who's done a study of the New Testament, when you look at it, Greece, the literature, the philosophy, and all these things, Rome surpassed Greece in politics and military might. But Grecian culture still dominated in a lot of places. Matter of fact, when you read the New Testament, they'll talk about Hellenists, which are talking about Grecian Jews. So it had an impact all the way down into Israel. Again, you look at even intra-biblical history, you'll see some of the impacts of that on the Bible itself. So when you look at it and you look at Grecian society, though, you'd see that a lot of the things that are going on today went on in Greece. Well, I don't say Greece, in that time period. Some of the problems, issues that we're dealing with today, they were still there. You look through the letters of Paul, and you'll see talking about sin and all of these different things and types of sin that Paul had to deal with this. The Jews themselves were most part a moral people, but the world that surrounded them was not. And so when Paul goes into Athens, he's going to be dealing with the, what do they call it, the intelligentsia? Is that the 10 cent word? People who are really, really smart, gifted in making arguments. The general context of the passage is that Paul had been to Thessalonica and preached in 3 weeks. Paul started a church in Thessalonica. If you read the letter to the Thessalonians, you'll see that he had a great impact on Thessalonica. The church from there, he said that they sounded out to all the world for their testimony. However, it wasn't all peaches and cream. When the Jews were jealous of Paul, and so they chased him out of Thessalonica, and he went to Berea, and said that the Bereans were, they studied those things that Paul spoke, so they were more noble than the Thessalonians. But the Thessalonians, the Jewish people at Thessalonica, they were still jealous of Paul, so they came to Berea, and the disciples figured it was best to get Paul out of town. So it's interesting that I believe it's Timothy and Silas stayed there, but Paul was such a firebrand, had such an impact, they thought it was best for him to go. And so one of the things that we'll see, again, this background is they said they shipped Paul out, almost literally. I'm not quite sure what the distance. I didn't look at it. I just kind of looked at it briefly on the map. It looked like somewhere between 150 and 300 miles up the Greek, down the Greek coast. Perhaps they did it because Berea and Thessalonica weren't so far, and they chased them to Berea from Thessalonica, so maybe they thought, well, they won't walk that far to Athens. So basically all they're doing with Paul and how he comes to Athens is, in one sense, they've just chased him out of town. And so they figure that this is a good landing point for him. So that's going to be, I think, interesting when we look at the passage. The other thing is that as we start to look at this passage, and we haven't even gotten into it yet, when we start to look at this passage, there's no mention of Luke. And so one of the things, the indication almost seems to be that Paul is going to be left at Athens alone. Now, we don't know if that simply means that he's absolutely by himself, or maybe there's someone else and he's just without Timothy and Silas. And so we don't know, but it's very possible that Luke is getting all these things secondhand from Paul. He's gotten a story from Paul. But what's interesting about it is that the fact that they've talked about how great and how critical this sermon is, but if I were to sit here and read it, you'd say, well, I, especially if you're hungry, you might say, I wish you preached that long. Because it's not very long. It's a very short message that he gives. But nevertheless, what we'll find out is that he was there for many days. He was shipped out, and I'll talk about this, but he was there for many days, and he was speaking a long time, and then we just have this one kind of little portion where it zeroes in on his message at a particular place in Athens. So I hope as we look at this, again, when we think about where Paul is, what he's, how he's gotten there, what his message is, what his activity is, and all those things, I hope that there's going to be some lessons for us, some things that we can pick up from Paul. And it's just interesting that some of the things that, Paul says on here, he's speaking to a particular audience, and yet they resonate throughout all of our history and our dealings with God. And so I hope that we'll see some of those things, touch on some of the things. Again, just some observations of Bible study and looking at this about what God has to say through this. So having said that, well, let's do this first. Let's go ahead and read first, and then we'll open in prayer. So starting in Acts chapter 17, verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods," because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word is planted in history. You are a God. You're not a myth. You are not an idea, but you are the living God who has entered into the affairs of men. You created us, and then you've worked your word throughout all the pages and the days and times of history. And so we know that you are alive, you're the living God, and there is none like you. And that all these things that you've done and said and that you've preserved are for our benefit, that they might give you glory and help us to honor you in our lives. We love you. We, again, are just so appreciative of both the freedom that we have to proclaim your word. Father, and for the opportunity that we have as a church to gather together to talk about it and talk about you and about Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we thank you for that. We ask again that you'll be with our pastor, that you'll bring him safely back. Be with him and his family for all those who are traveling. And Father, that the needs of this church, while we won't mention all of them, Father, we ask that your people might find you both gracious and good and mighty, that you might meet the needs of their lives. And even in some of the things that we talk about today, that they might be helpful in framing our world and being able to see how you'd work through Paul at that time. And we might be able to take those lessons and apply them to our lives today. So we thank you again for all these things. We ask that you will be with us during this time. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, again, it says now in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. So just a kind of a simple thing. Paul was there after being chased out of town. But it says that his spirit was provoked within when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So wherever Paul went, the gospel was with him. So some of you are going to be traveling. I just got finished traveling, a little vacation, everything. Pastor's traveling. The things that you see and do wherever you go, is God brought to your mind who he is and his character? You know, sometimes we talk about going on vacation. You know, when you're like me and retired, there is no vacation. It's all vacation. No, I'm just kidding. But you leave things behind. Do you go to church? Do you look and see what's around you? Do you look for opportunities to proclaim the word? Remember, Paul was just being chased out of town. But when he saw it, got there, and it's interesting, it said when he saw that the city was, some said wholly given to idolatry, but that it was full of idols. People have made the statement that, someone made the statement that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man, because they had so many places that were there. The other thing someone else mentioned, and, you know, when you think about it, you look at the Greeks were I'm trying to think of the word. They love form. So when you see Greek sculptures and all of these, someone has said that they still haven't caught up to Greek sculpture. It's some of the most beautiful sculpture in the world. And if you go into museums, you go to Greece, and you see some of the buildings, the architecture, we imitate them in some ways, beauty. And so it's interesting that if we were to go to Greece today and look at some of these things, we might be saying, oh, how beautiful it is. How gorgeous. And there are some beautiful things. But Paul didn't see it that way. He saw that it was full of idols, because a lot of things that they made were housed idols. And so, you know, I like this message without studying it. It's a challenge to me. I said before, I like movies. You can shoot me later. I like movies. I grew up with comic books, so I like Marvel movies. It's just been brought to my attention so often now that they're always talking about gods. And so, I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul says, you know, and in fact it says they're not really gods. They're idols. And you have to understand and know that. But what Paul was He didn't look and see how beautiful it was. He saw the city was full of idols. His viewpoint, the way that he looked at things, was a little bit different. And so it's a challenge to me in how I look at things. And even when I think about movies, these people are very skilled in making movies, and they're beautiful. You know, pretty soon, I guess they've already started now, some of the movie theaters have opened up, and they talk about how things are so much better on the big screen, right? And they're very skilled at making things look good, and yet they slip so much philosophy and other things into these movies, and so even if you like them, you have to be so careful about what it is that you're looking at and what things you allow in you and what things you accept. Paul looked at these and he saw it's full of idols. Now, I thought it was interesting that it said, look in verse 17. So, and it said that his spirit was provoked. Let me just go back for that for a minute. The word that's used for provoked is the word that we get, I hope I pronounced this right, paroxysm. Another tense end word. It's like a sudden, a lot of times a paroxysm of anger, sudden and full of this thing. And so that's why this one says it was provoked. Your translation may say something different. In other words, it just got him almost boiling over and looking at these things. How do we take them? But notice in verse 17 it says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Now, do you think that's funny? He looked at and saw the idols, but he reasoned in the synagogue. But that's only the first part. So, that tells us there was a synagogue there. Now, one of the interesting things, again, is that Paul's manner of doing things, of his strategy, if you will, when he went into a city, because he was a Jew by ethnicity, he would go into the synagogue and he would begin to speak. And very often, the pattern, if you look through the Jim is teaching, started teaching us the book of Acts, his pattern, like I said, is doing that. And then you'll find that there are a lot of Gentiles who were tired of all of the idolatry and all the other things that was in their culture, and hearing what the Jews had to say would attach themselves to the synagogue. Now, some were converted, and some just were, I think what it says here, devout worshippers. And so Paul begins to talk to them. So it's interesting. He didn't let that anger just overwhelm him and go on a rant. He began to reason with people. And perhaps it's because how do you deal with all this idolatry around you? I mean, it's one thing to go into a city where there's maybe one large temple, but when there's a temple on every corner, and an idol on every corner. Now, another word, the Greeks wouldn't have looked at these as strictly the idols. They would have said, we don't worship these items. But for Paul's mind, his Jewish mind is, it's not simply that you build something to substitute for God, but you worship something in the place of God. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, you'll get the sense of that. And so, we haven't gotten very far, have we? Oh. So, Paul says he reasoned with them and the worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So, in other words, I'm not quite sure if it's exactly like if you go into a lot of cities, you'll see plazas there where there's a lot of things, the marketplace. People coming and going. And Paul just looked for anyone who will give him an audience. You know, in one sense, when you and I talk, when we talk about sharing the gospel, is you share with anybody who will give you an audience. The Lord Jesus basically did the same thing. I think that's the pattern. Is if someone gives you an audience, you speak. If they don't, you shut up. And so, if a whole group gives you an audience, you speak to the whole group. If it's a single person, you speak to that person. So all you're looking is for someone who will give you an audience, which is what Paul did. And he said, basically it says that with daily, again, the fact that he was there more than just a minute, with those who happened to be there. So anybody who would give him an audience, he would speak. So, in verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he once seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they were there, and they're listening. So it picks these two out. They were two of the leading philosophies in Athens at that time. And notice their reaction, which is kind of the reaction of the world, right? What's this babbler want to say? You know, the intelligentsia doesn't think very much of Christians. They think that we are backwards people who don't see the world as it is. We don't like science. Now, it's interesting to me because George is not a scientist, but he's an engineer working on sending at least his part ships to, what, the moon, Mars, outer space. But they don't look at us in that way. We're ignorant, whatever. So some say, what does this babbler want to say? And you know that Paul was brought up in the school of Gamaliel, so he knows how to make reasoned arguments. The word for babbler is the idea of a seed picker. It came up from birds just picking seeds, but it also came to be this idea of people just picking up bits and things. We might call it a dilettante. They weren't deep in anything, but they just... So that's their opinion of Paul speaking. And he says he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is important because when Paul gets to the Areopagus, it's not the first time that he's preached Jesus. He's doing this every day. And they're listening, but they don't quite get it. The sense is not simply that they just came in all of a sudden, but they're there and they're listening, but they don't quite get it. So they in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Mars Hill is another way of saying, I guess, Rome. Mars Hill is still there. I can't remember whether I don't think I saw it, but they said there's a plaque at Mars Hill now with Paul's sermon on it, still at Mars Hill. Again, in history, this is actual events that took place. Epicurean, Stoic philosophy, these are things that actually occurred, actually happened. So Jesus was so Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection every day. And so they said, they took him there and then said, maybe we want to know what this new doctrine of which you speak. So Areopagus was a court. Now they judged both politics, the religion, moral things there at that court. The idea is not simply that they brought Paul there to charge him with being a blasphemer. That was a charge that would level him at another time, in another place. But it wasn't that. It's probably because, again, this is the intelligentsia. This is the place where we're broad-minded. We want to know and hear. And so they bring him there probably to judge what it is that he said, not him, whether he's blaspheming or not. People are always looking to see what it is and whether what it is that we say makes sense. But notice says that, verse 20, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in their leisure and nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So, I guess our Areopagus noun is the internet, right? I mean, how many of us go to the internet every day looking to see what new thing is there, what new trend, whatever it is that's there? In that time, probably the ones who were deepest in the philosophy have been people who had money. They've been sponsored, whatever it was. But internet today, anybody can get on and they can espouse almost any, unless it's conservative, right? Espouse any philosophy. And, they wanted to, they spent their leisure in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing, these ideas. So Paul now has an opportunity. He's there. Says in the midst of the Areopagus, they call it a quadrangle that's there, and so Paul did what Paul does. It's a formal speech that he's making with them, and I think it's just interesting that. In this, one of the things, Paul, remember again, who Paul is speaking to. Paul is not speaking to the Jews. He's not speaking to at the synagogue. He's not speaking to people who are steeped in the Old Testament. He's speaking to people who have a whole different view and way of life. I thought about just saying a couple of words about Stoicism and Epicureanism, but it's important to the message, but I don't know that it's necessary to go through it. And so when Paul begins to speak, one of the things that we'll begin to see is he takes things from their own culture and he begins to relate. And so one of the things that we'll learn from that, I'm going to kind of cut it so I don't keep you here all day. Again, his message was a couple of minutes, and I could spend a lot more time on this. But his message shows a couple of things. One, Paul was a very learned man himself. In the middle of this, he's going to pull up quotes from, I think what they call it, 7th century and 3rd century B.C. Greek poets. In the middle of this thing, he pulls this up. But in this way, he at least identifies with them some of the points in the message, the philosophy. He touches on things that are where they are. He uses things from their own literature to help make a point. Now, it doesn't mean that he agrees with all those things, but he takes them to make a point to them. And so let's go ahead and look. So then Paul stood in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The word there is the idea of fearful of demons, is what we would say, almost not quite a transliteration. Timid, reverence of demons, but Paul used this in a kind of a nice way. That is why we say it's very religious, because you've got an idol in every place. And not only, as he goes on to say, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I've even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they had an idol. I'm overstating it a little bit, but an idol or a statue, whatever it is, on every corner, a place where they could worship on every corner. And Paul says, you're so religious that, and so afraid that you're going to offend some god, you got this statue that says to the unknown god. So it's not enough that we might have hundreds of them already sitting here. You've got to put one there that said, if there's some other god somewhere else that we don't know and we might offend him, it's here there too. It's going to catch it. Now, MacArthur says that this was maybe from, I think, about the 6th or 7th century. I forget how those numbers coming down go, when they had something and said they did made all their offerings by some cataclysmic event, didn't work, and so they said, well, let's go ahead and make this altar. Others, I haven't been able to verify that. Others say that there are a number of altars throughout Greece that said to the unknown gods, not God singular. But nevertheless, Paul says he saw this as to the unknown god. But that's why he calls him and says, you are very religious, because you're so concerned with appeasing every god and making sure you, again, don't offend any of them, that will include one you don't know. So Paul uses this, he says, uses this as a jumping off point. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, you know, this was not who they had in mind. But again, Paul just uses something that he sees and saying, ah, this is something that I can relate to them. There's someone that you don't know, and Paul's going to go ahead and tell them about who God is, but to draw their attention in. And he said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, that is, that you're ignorant of, him I proclaim to you. And so look at how Paul crafts this. So one of the things that we note in verse 24, Paul is not afraid, just as we ought not to be afraid, of going back to the beginning. And again, he doesn't quote the scripture. And we all know that Paul knew scripture back and forth. But he alludes to this, or states this very fact, God who made the world and everything in it. Now, this would have been different than their philosophy. But he's saying, the unknown God whom you worship ignorantly, he says, him I proclaim, said, there's a God, and he made everything. Now, you know, as I look and I think about, what do we call it? Apologetics and all those things. And people like Ken Ham and all of those do great jobs at things like that. And, you know, one of the reasons why they think we're backwards is because, you know, when you look and you see the universe and you say, well, it takes light, how many light years and how fast is light traveling and all those different things to get here? And they say, you just don't accept science. And again, I'm not going to go into all of that, but you and I are looked at as ignorant because we say that God created the world in 7 days. And Paul had no compunction, problem telling these learned men there was a God and he created all things. You and I ought not either to say it. And again, how is it, you think about this, Paul is before some of the most intelligent people in the world at that time. And this is what he believes concerning the gospel. Now, I'm not sure how people can, again, I understand the simplicity of the gospel and the message of the gospel itself. In one sense, when you think about it, for Paul, with these people, this is part of the gospel. That is, creation is part of the gospel. Because unless you have a right view of creation, the fact that God created man and that men departed from God, why do you need to be saved? What need is there to be saved? You could be like the Greeks and just deal with philosophy, right? As vain as it is. And so, in one sense, this was part of the gospel with him. He's establishing this with him. He says, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, life, breath, and all things. So Paul actually comes close to quoting, I think, of Solomon with this. And it's interesting because Paul absolutely knew about the temple in Jerusalem, right? That the temple there, they built the temple, and that some Jews believe that when you look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because they were so sure the presence of God was there in the temple. Solomon said that the heaven of heavens can't contain him. But by the time of Jeremiah, they had so localized him and forgotten that. And Jeremiah said, you need to forget that. But, so Paul was aware of all these things. But he pointed to them, he said that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. All these buildings that you're building, they can't house God. They can't contain him. They can't keep him. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. That is, he doesn't need us to worship him. That's an interesting thing. I'm trying to see where. Yeah. So, he doesn't, as though he needed anything. You know, God doesn't even need your worship. Doesn't need my worship. Our worship doesn't add anything to God. Have you ever thought about that? God is not increased by our worship. Worship is for our benefit, not for his. It puts us in a right relationship with him. Not necessarily him in a right relationship with us. So, you know, when people say things about God and ego and, you know, to be glorified, because in this sense is that when we have a right understanding of God, then we can understand the purpose for which we're made. Again, because he doesn't need anything. He doesn't. All the sacrifices, he said, earlier on, one of the writers has said, and burnt offerings and all these things, I have no pleasure. So God is not increased at all by anything that we do. He is God. He stands wholly separate in one sense from all of us, not needing anything from us. But he condescends to communicate with you and me, so that we might, again, understand our purpose, that we might have what part of what they were looking for, true happiness, true blessedness, and that we might gain, not him. He doesn't gain anything from it. And so we have to always kind of keep that in mind. It's not God who's benefiting, it's us when we glorify him. Doesn't do anything, doesn't stoke his ego because we worship him. Not necessary. So, I'll try to move a little bit faster here. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth and to determine their pre-appointed time and the boundaries of their dwelling. Some manuscript blood is not there, but made from one. So, but the idea is the same, from one man, from one person. Again, we look back on our history as the United States. You know, it's all this thing going on right now. It's a shame, but if we as Christians had really thought about this, 60 years ago? You know, there aren't two classes of people. Now, in the Bible, there are two main groups of people. There's Jews and everybody else. But there aren't several different classes. It's not simply white and black and all of those, all these different things. We all come from the same man. And so one of the things that Paul is doing with them is because the Jews were, I mean, I'm sorry, not the Jews, the Greeks, some might say decidedly so, they were proud of their cultural heritage. They thought they were the gift of God. And there may be some people here that thinks America's the gift of God. Again, I'm glad for our country. I'm glad to live in America. But, you know, we're not God's gift. He says we're all one. We all came from one man, one blood. None is better than the other. So you look, and this is throughout the world, because it's not simply in America we focus. And I saw something yesterday talking about some of these things that they're doing. And it said they seem to focus in on black and Hispanic, and they forget the Asians. They forget everybody else. So it's not just white and black and, I guess, Latino. But we all, whoever we come from, one blood. So again, this is just in passing that Paul says this in one sentence. I shouldn't say in passing. He says not only that, but he's determined their pre-appointed time and the boundaries of their dwelling. So God is sovereign in the affairs of men. He set them where they are in the time and place, all of history again, He's in control of. It's basically what he's saying. Every place they went, starting at the Tower of Babel, right? He separated them because they thought they would be like God. And note in the next one, it says in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So there's this thing that hopefully they might find God. Now the thing is, there's a scripture that says that none seeks after God, but I think the thing that it's talking about is after the true God. We look for substitutes to God, and that happens in so many ways. So, you know, there are a lot of times we go to concerts and things like that, sporting events with 50,000, 60,000 people. Why? Because we want to feel like we're part of something that's bigger than us. I think that's a thing. That's a form of worship in one sense. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't support a sports team, but I'm saying that feeling of being together and all those things is part of being something that's greater than us. See, that's meant for God. I've heard people going to sales meetings and everything, and they're so overcharged when they go to these sales meetings because it makes them feel like they're part of something bigger than them. So, they're looking for something, someone, or something to worship, but it's not the true God. And so often, as it is going to be here, when they're confronted with the true God, they reject him. It's only by the Spirit of God that changes. So it says, that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. So I'm going to skip some things, but it says we're his offspring. There's a brotherhood of man is a brotherhood of sin. So again, this kind of goes back to this idea that we're all brothers in the sense that God made us. God created us. But as Christians, we're not all brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? Do you get that? I'm Melody's brother. I'm Roy's brother. I'm Nina's brother. Because I'm a human being. And all the rest of you. I don't mean to leave you out. Because I'm a human being created by God. But then there's a specificity, being a child of God, that's different, that is only by faith in the Lord Jesus, and that's not a brotherhood of all men. That's only of those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by the way, that ought to trump you and my association with other things, whether it's race, whether it's nationality, sex. You know, because I love my wife. But, you know, one day our marriage is going to end. But our brotherhood in Christ is going to remain. That's going to stay. That one relationship will end, but our relationship with Christ, that's going to remain. So anyway, so therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising, getting this beautiful things that they're doing. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. So, your translation may say something different, but God looked over it. I don't think that it means he didn't hold them accountable for it, but he had a specific nation that he was dealing with, that is the nation of Israel. And so there was a special relationship that they had with him. He didn't have his hand in one sense. Again, he has his hand on all of history. We just saw that, right? But in the sense of one sense of holding them accountable, he didn't. But he says, God overlooked, but now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. All right, so if you're living in the United States, if you're living in Canada, if you're living in South America, you're living in Australia, you're living in Asia, you're living in Africa, in Europe, he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is what he told the Greeks. He told, you're included in this. At one time, God may have overlooked your ignorance. But with the coming of Christ, something changed. And we understand and know it because, again, Jim started teaching on the book of Acts. Later on, it's going to say in Acts chapter 10, Peter was made to understand that he wasn't simply the God of the Jews. I mean, he never was. But that the gospel went out to all men. Preached the gospel to all nations, to the Gentiles. And so with Christ's death and resurrection, you have no further excuse now. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to observe all the laws and all those things. There's a man whom God has given, Jesus Christ. So now God says, you need to repent. So in one sense, Paul may have simply been saying to them of their idolatry, the fact that they were worshiping someone else other than the living and true God. But that's true of all of our world, right? All of our culture. So many different ways that people worship God other than the way that he commands them to worship. How's that worship done? Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Through the Lord Jesus. And so that's a dividing point. Because now in Christ, not simply Jews, but all the world, God is working with. And so all men everywhere. So when people say, what about Islam? What about all of these other, whatever it is, Hindus, the Buddhists, the animists, what about just the philosophers? Commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Christ, the Lord Jesus. And then look at this. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. That's why we hold the resurrection to be crucial. And of course, the resurrection implies what? Death, right? You have to die before you can be resurrected. So, the resurrection is crucial. We believe that Christ, the Lord Jesus, rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, one day we too will rise from the dead. This is not all there is, folks. I mean, this is temporary. So, I think, and the fact that one day, Hebrews says that is it appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment. And that judgment is going to be by Christ. And that's different ways. One, he's the judge. Secondly, do you know him? So in one sense, if there's anybody we're online now. So if there's anybody who's listening right now who doesn't know Jesus Christ, then that's the way that you gain eternal life. By trusting him, his death for sin, your sin, and his resurrection. And you can have reconciliation, God. This coming Wednesday, we'll be studying Luke chapter 24, and we'll see that's the message that God gave to the apostles to preach. That forgiveness, repentance, and forgiveness of sins should be preached starting in Jerusalem. This is what Paul is doing. It's a pattern all through the Book of Acts. All right, so when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So, again, some ideas, they turned up the lip, they jeered at him. Resurrection of the dead, foolishness. What 1 Corinthians, I think, says is foolishness. Note, though, verse 33, so Paul departed. I told you I need to move a little bit quicker. So Paul departed from among them. Again, it wasn't a trial in that sense. They wanted to hear what Paul has to say. So Paul just walks away from them. Note verse 34, though. I hope you're encouraged by this. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we'll, on this last verse, remember what I said, one of the things of the gospel is that in preaching or sharing the gospel, whoever will give you a hearing. You and I don't expect everyone, again, because not all men are seeking after God, for everyone to believe. We don't do that. But whoever will, and God turns their heart. I mean, that's kind of the thing that we're looking at, is that God reaches in and he just kind of turns the heart so that they believe. I mean, is that what happened to you? I mean, that's what happened to me. I didn't believe just the first time I heard, but one moment I didn't, the next moment is, Lord, I believe. I trust in what Christ did on the cross for me. My life was changed. And that's the offer to anyone who trusts in him. So, the thing is that we preach, and Paul, that some people, like I said, this is one of the greatest messages Paul preached. The indication is only a few people believe. So Billy Graham had more people have turned to Christ in his, what do you call them, campaigns than Paul had in Athens. But it didn't make a difference to Paul, because all you're doing is preaching the message in hopes that someone might hear and might believe. And so I hope you're encouraged. You know, we're not Paul. There's some things I hope we learned. There are things that we listen to people. We see where people are at. We try to reach people where they are. We're faithful in preaching the message. Take the opportunity that God gives us. But don't be disappointed. You know, because it's God who does the changing, not us. You don't have to convince people. You're waiting for God to change hearts. You can be jeered at. There are going to be people who look down on you. That's okay. Because you serve the living God. I hope that we've done at least a little bit of justice to this passage. And there have been some things in here that have been helpful to you. Shall we close in prayer? We are really late. We're to do the Lord's Supper. Do we have all the implements there? Do we have all the things ready? One of the interesting things about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapters earlier, Paul had talked about idols. Again, and then when they came together, he says that they were to come together as a church, and they were to be mindful of each other as they came. And what they were celebrating again, and let me just say, I almost break my promise here. I think Paul actually got cut off because he didn't really have time to, I don't think he had time to finish what all that he was saying. But nevertheless, while we're gathered here, again, the resurrection speaks of death. Christ, the Lord Jesus, took the form of a man. It was God's will that he suffer for sin, not his own, but for that of all that who would come to trust in him. And so he gave that to his disciples for them to remember. Thank you, Jim. But we come together to remember the Lord's death, because it's by his death that we have forgiveness of sin. And not only that, but we're made a body. I used to have a thing that I when we do the Lord's Supper, that I like to look around, because I remember that we're one. Even when we're traveling, we miss you all. You're the local body of Christ that we're a part of. And so when we come together as a body, that we celebrate this, because there's a commonality that we all recognize, that is, if you've trusted in Christ, that he paid the penalty for us. Jim, you said you would. Did we have someone else who would for the? Guess I can. George, would you for the bread? Yes, but I was looking for who would pray for the cup. I don't see him back there. That's why I was asking. Okay, so would you?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this time has become a